My subject is your church, God's gift to you. And I think the book is entitled, The Church, God's Gift. I think so. Something like that. But I do want to read some of the introduction that got me to thinking. The author says this, so if you'll be patient with me, I don't typically just read because people's attention kind of lose, but this is interesting. He said, let's begin by acknowledging up front the single best argument against the church is namely the church itself. He quotes Luther and he says, no other group of people fails so far short of what it's meant to be, of what it is meant to be. That's what Martin Luther said. He says, there is no greater sinner than the Christian church. No greater sinner than the Christian church. Because the standard is here, and most churches are so far below the standard that is set. I read years ago that A.W. Tozer said, every pastor ought to have two churches on his mind, always. The New Testament church and the church where he serves, and his life ministry should always be trying to move that church closer to that ideal. When you think about that, the New Testament church and the commitment, the praise, the conviction, the endurance in difficult times that they had and they showed to the world. That's the New Testament church. And then you look today in churches across America and you can see what Luther means when he says, there's no greater sinner than the Christian church. If the standard is the New Testament church and we are modeling that standard, makes sense, doesn't it? The author continues. If you spend any time in different churches, you can likely attest to the sad truth that sinful attitudes and prejudices continue to exist in many churches. Once he says, I attended a church service where the senior pastor stood up at the end of a solo musical performance and began to verbally criticize the shy cellist because he felt that she had not done a very good job. Sadly, I was in a service where I saw a soloist or a duet criticized by the pastor when the thing was over, and I had chills. I thought it was terrible. You know, we cut up around here, but I'm talking about. And Kyler and I were watching this pastor on YouTube, and there was a couple. Kenny, I'm looking at you because the couple was sitting kind of in that area. He walks down from the pulpit and goes over and said, I hear I'm supposed to marry you guys this week or in a few weeks. The pastor and the young couple shakes their head, yeah. And he says, why would I want to marry you? You're the sorriest members in this church. You know I love you. Yeah. Don't love me so good next time. And this is a big dude he said this to. And so the guy stands up and he says, come here, give me a hug. And so the clip cut away from that. And then the guy comes back on YouTube later and he says, well, he told me I could leave if I wanted to and I didn't. I don't blame him a bit. It may have been true. I don't know anything about the couple, of course. I don't even know where the church is. But you think that's the way to do church? The author continues, back to him. I know another church that would actually turn away visitors who were not dressed to their legalistic standards. I'm almost embarrassed to say, but I've been in churches where that has happened. They've met people out on the yard when they were coming across dressed in ways that they didn't think they should be dressed and told them to leave. In one church I know of, there's a big sign in the church forbidding any woman that wears slacks to enter the church. Another church advised a pastor's wife to continue allowing her husband to physically abuse her for the sake of unity and the witness of the church in the community. Here's a pastor's wife who's being physically abused, and the counsel from the church was, hey, just show everybody what a great Christian you are by enduring this hardship for the glory of God. One guest preacher, again the author continues, at church delivered a sermon that was so filled with racist propaganda that the senior pastor had to actually stand up and rebuke his guest and chastise his own congregation for applauding. Another church fired one of their pastors because one of the wealthier members of the church didn't like him, and they threatened to quit giving if he wasn't removed from his position immediately. Churches. Luther says the greatest sinner is the Christian church. Now, Matthew 18, we'll begin there. Jesus says this, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now I want to ask you a question based on what you just, the author here shared his experiences, and we've all had experiences we could relate to if you've been in church any length of time. Do you think that's the kind of church Jesus intended to build? Jesus said that this is his church. I will build my church. When I say that the church is God's gift to us, your church particular, this church, God's gift to you, is something that God put here in his divine wisdom and providence. He established it, and it has ministered for over 30 years. I'm sorry, I don't remember exactly. 1976, so I don't count those years up. And it stood to minister. It stood to live up to its name, Grace Baptist Church. Grace in terms of doctrine and grace in terms of practice. That's the kind of church that was established. So it's God's gift. And each member that comes into the church is a gift to the church. And the church is a gift to them. And I'll try to establish that thought in just a moment. So, what we should do as God's children, I believe, is always be striving, always understanding, first of all, that the church is ordained by God. There are three institutions that are divinely established on this earth. The first was the home. And God has standards for the home. He has a pattern for the home. And the home can be a beautiful place, a haven for every family member when it follows the divine pattern. The pattern involves headship and leadership and love, cooperation. And when it is done right, when husbands love their wives like Christ loves the church, and they lead by example, and the church and the wife follows the godly example, and the children are raised under the umbrella of God's pattern, then it's a glorious, beautiful thing. It's when it steps outside of that, when it fails to live up to that standard, that conflict and difficulty arise. But the home is divinely established on the earth. The second institution is government. God established government. And we know this, and the New Testament tells us that the powers that be are ordained of God. And so God establishes government. Now, government is for peace, for peacekeeping, to minister to those that are good, and to stand against those who do evil. so that we may have a quiet and peaceable life and live for God. And the church, or Christians, understand the institution, and people that are serious about their walk with God, they want to follow and be law-abiding citizens. The only exception of that is when the government asks the people to do something that is against the law of God. And at that point, the Christian has to make the decision that they'll obey God rather than man, as Peter says. But it's a divinely established institution. God set the government up to protect the people. The third thing is the church. Not necessarily in that order, but the church is a divine institution established. Jesus said, I will build my church. And it can be a wonderful experience and should always be a wonderful experience to be a part of a church. Most of the New Testament is written to local churches because every local church is a type of the universal church. So the church is extremely important. And we should appreciate the fact that this is God's gift to us. God gave you your family, and you acknowledge that. You wouldn't want to hurt your family. And God gave us a civil government to protect us and keep us safe, and no child of God should ever want to try to overthrow the government. God gave you a church. You should never want to hurt your church in any way. You should love your church. And where the church lacks, perhaps that's your gift applied, can help it be better in that area. You know what those three institutions have in common? To keep them all doing what they're intended to do and being a, what I would call a glorious situation, really. The word submission comes to mind. When the principle of submission is practiced in our lives and in our heart, for example, government. Okay, when I get out on the road, the speed limit says one thing. And I say, that's just stupid. I'm going to drive like I want to drive. I look in the rearview mirror, and the blue lights are flashing. And I can tell him whatever I want to tell him, but it's my rebellion that's going to create a problem for me, and I'm going to pay a big fine. When I walk outside my home, I become under the authority of the government of Childersburg. The road that leads to my house belongs to the city. And there are laws about how you travel up and down that road, and I have to abide by that. And I should abide by it. In my home, there's a standard, as I said, that God has set, and things weren't well when we follow that principle, but it takes submission. I'm not just talking about the wife being in submission to her husband. I'm talking about even the husband. He submits first to God, and he's close to God, and that enables him to be the example before his family that he should be. We can't really reach the standard of loving our wives like Christ loved the church without living a very close, connected life to Christ. But submission's involved. Submitting to Christ and then submitting to his divinely established pattern. The church. We should submit. The Bible said that the elders that rule well, counted worthy of double honor. And he said, submit yourselves unto the elders. For they watch for your souls, for they must give an account so that they can do it with joy and not with grief. Because if they do it with grief, this is unprofitable for you. Who wants a pastor or a group of elders that are grieving all the time because they can't manage the church? You want your preacher full of joy and strength and passion. You know how to run your preacher off, don't you? I mean, in a good way, if you want to get rid of him, you know how to do it. Come to every service. Preach. I mean, when he preaches, say amen. Always encourage, never discourage. He'll preach himself to death. That's how to get rid of him. Best way to get rid of a preacher, God's way. So, and I, if anytime you want to try it, I'm up for the challenge. Submission is a common denominator to make all these institutions run well. But when we go outside of that, every single one of those things are fractured, and the results are not good for the entire institution, really. So what I'm going to do tonight in just a few minutes, just kind of introducing this thought. I hope to have more to say about this next Wednesday, the Lord willing. But the thing that, to me, I want to show you in just a moment, five gifts that are available or should be available for every single member of this church. We won't just, I'm not going to speak in general terms. Let's just say this church, because this is God's church. It was a good church before I ever came here. It was a church established on the Word of God. I was reaping where I had sown no labor. No question about that. And so, and I'm grateful for that. I'm humbled by that. But so it's our church. It's where we come together and learn God's Word. So we ought to strive to make it all take the responsibility to try to help it become the kind of church that pleases the Lord. So how can we do that? Well, I'm going to tell you where I think the thing is the most important thing. The members have to be close to God. In every one of those situations, to live at the principle of submission and the principle of service and all the things that make the home do well and society do well and the church do well, the principle of submission comes from being close to the Lord. So the only way to help the church become better than it is now is each member needs to understand the responsibility of their own personal life being close to the Lord. You know, when Jesus gave Peter the command to feed his sheep, the question that was most on his mind is, do you love me? If you're going to handle my sheep, I need to know, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? He pressed the importance of loving him first and foremost if you're going to handle my sheep. If you don't love me, hands off, because you can't possibly love them. So what kind of member that you determine that you are or are not, I'm going to tell you now, it's not based on how many different ministries we have around here. It's not based on my preaching or the music and all this stuff. I'm going to tell you, it's based on your personal love for Jesus Christ. If you love him first and foremost, you'd make a great member of anybody's church. But do you love him? So John the Beloved, the disciple of love, he's sometimes called. We're going to go to 1 John and read a couple of verses and then share some thoughts with you. 1 John 1 and 1, John's telling him, John has been a close companion of Jesus. He was one of those who were in his inner circle. When Jesus went to pray on certain occasions, often he'd take Peter, James, and John. At the Lord's Supper, the seating arrangements were such where the table low to the floor, and in those days they would sit on the floor practically, and sometimes they would rest themselves, you know, with their backs to one another, and they might rest themselves like we do sometimes if you're leaning up against the wall, and they would, and sit as they Jesus taught them and shared the Lord's Supper with them or communion. John was leaning close to Jesus. And he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He had a great love for Christ, and he was in that inner circle. But John did not have the attitude that that was something that was exclusive to him. He knew that that's what God desired for all of us. Though he wasn't here in the flesh, he is certainly here through the power of his Holy Spirit. And John writes 1 John. Sometimes people say, so you'll know you're saved, or I like to say for your assurance or for your closeness to God. Because that's where you get assurance. So he starts the epistle this way. He says, that which was from the beginning, that's Jesus. He predates Bethlehem. He predates Abraham. He is from the beginning. And John declares unequivocally, we've heard him. We've seen him with our eyes. We've looked upon him. That word means to gaze upon him. We have been fixated by him. We have marveled at just watching how he ministers. Our hands have handled the word of life, Jesus. We've been very close to him. We've heard him. We've seen him. Gazed upon him. We've touched him. That's closeness. That's intimacy. And what does he desire for us? Next screen, do we have it? That's which we've seen and heard, declare we unto you. Why? So you may have fellowship with us. What does the word fellowship mean? It means partnership. I want you, he says, we, talking about the apostles, we've seen him, we've heard him, we've touched him, we've gazed upon him. He said, now I've got some things to say to you so you can experience that, not necessarily in a physical way, but in a very spiritual and real way. You can see him, hear him, handle him, touch him with your prayers or your tears, and he can touch you with his grace and with his blessings. So it's available to us. Closeness to God is available to us all. Now, there are two things that are important that it starts with. Two things we've got to be connected to. First of all, we got to know him through salvation. You can't get close to Jesus just by coming to church, that's for sure. It begins with being born again. Because the reality is we're all spiritually dead until we have been regenerated. So you can learn the hymns and you can learn verses and you can do lots of things, but God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And you can't do that when your spirit's dead in trespasses and sin. So the first thing is you must be born again. Now, once you're born again, this connects you to Christ, without a doubt. And there are several verses in the Bible that establish this, several analogies. You become a part of his body. That's closeness. You become his bride. That's closeness. You become his building. That's closeness. The word botany comes from a word the scientific word for the study of plants. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. That's closeness. Now that starts when you come to Christ in salvation. You who are dead in trespasses and sins, he has quickened you. He has made you alive. And when he has done that, he has then baptized you into the body of Christ by the power of his Holy Spirit. And so it's first and foremost being connected to Christ personally. The sad reality is many churches are beneath the standard of what God intended, because there's a lot of unbelievers in the church. There's a lot of people that have never truly been born again. When I look at the seven churches of Asia Minor, and you kind of watch them, and some have correlated church history with them, and I don't know that that's exactly right, but it's certainly a good application. When you follow that chronology, it looks similar to where we are. Because when you get to the Laodicean church, it's not hot, it's not cold, it's lukewarm. It's not a question whether this church is on fire for God or this church needs to be reviving. They're lukewarm. What does that mean? Well, I think the church, the Laodicean church I'm talking about, or that period of time, or that particular church, probably had more lost people in it than it have converts in it. It's the only church where Jesus is not walking in the candlestick. He's not in the midst. He's knocking outside the door. He's not even welcome there. He said, if you'll open the door, I'll come in and I'll sup with you. That's closeness. You can sup with me and I'll sup with you. We can be close. But all they cared about was the material, the riches and things and popularity and impressing people, status and things of that nature. I'm talking about the Laodicean church. So closeness is available. We're called to closeness. And that's what makes church work, first of all, is the members being close to God. And it started with the new birth. 1 John 3:1, I'm not sure if I have that in my notes or not. I don't. But he says, behold, what manner of love that the Father hath bestowed upon us, what? That we should be called the sons of God. The Father calls us his sons, and Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brethren. That's closeness. And so to have a church where people are close to one another and love one another, they have, first and foremost, they must be close to Christ. If they're not close to Christ, we can't possibly be close to one another. Now, the second thing. What I'm talking about tonight is now once we have that squared away and we're born again and we're living close to Christ, now we're a help to the church. That is the gift that God gave us. You see, when God saves someone, spiritually they're baptized into that universal church of the body of Christ. But then they are baptized into a local church. That baptism, of course, is an outward expression of an inward experience. It is symbolic of their salvation. But it also is a picture of them joining the church. If you got saved and you joined the church, you got saved and you joined the church, and if it was done right, you were baptized. And that's how you become a part of a local church. If you leave one church and go to another, they want to ask you, have you been saved? Yeah, I've been saved. Been baptized? Okay, then you can get a letter of recommendation and say, this family is a family that loves the Lord and they serve the Lord, and that's how it's done. And you know that. But it starts with being close to Christ. And the second thing he wants to do is connect us to a local church. And so one of the great things people tell me all the time that have to move away, they say, Frank, one of the hardest things we do is finding a church where we're comfortable with. It's not an easy thing to do. And so when you find that church, understand that church is God's gift to you, and you are God's gift to it. Now, here are the five gifts, and I'm just going to, like I said, I'll probably elaborate more on a different time, but just to show you what is on my mind here. This should be found in every local church where the members are close to God because they've been born again, okay? It should just be evident. It's axiomatic. You get the gift of truth. When you are in a church where the members are close to Christ, close to one another, you are in a position now to where you get the truth. And I'm not just talking about the truth that comes from the pulpit or from the Sunday school class, but we should be able to share the truth with one another. Let me show you what I mean. Ephesians 4:14-16. Of course, this is a local church, wonderful church, Church at Ephesus. Paul says, he wants us to be henceforth no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive. That's people that may be a part of a church, but they're certainly not close to Christ or close to His Word. He said, what you want to do is speak the truth in love. Why? So that you may grow up in Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. For whom the whole body fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You should be able to speak the truth in love to one another because you're all connected to each other. It's by divine design. And you're all fitted together in such a way when God is working in a church, and it's glorious because He's putting it together. Every joint is supplying something that will help the church glorify God, which is its ultimate goal if it's the right church. But so we should get the gift of truth. We ought to be able to tell the truth to each other. You know why some people get away from the Lord and they don't feel like they have anybody they can tell the truth to about it, what's broken in their life. And so the longer they drift away from God, then the more difficult their life becomes. And I know this because I'm a pastor and people have come to me and they share with me just what kind of began the spiral, their downfall in their life. And I said, oh, I wish you'd have come sooner. Well, I just, don't you have a friend you can confide in? Don't you have somebody you can be accountable to? And often they say, no, they don't trust one another. But here's what should be found in a church. James 5:16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. A church that's full of God's Holy Spirit and the people are close to God because they're born again and they're connected to Him. It's a great gift to the individual because there they should experience the gift of truth. Number two, the church should be a place where you experience the gift of grace. It's one thing to be able to speak and share the truth. If it involves confession, it might be a situation where you go to a brother or a sister in Christ or someone you love and you know things aren't going well and you speak to them and try to help encourage them. But you certainly want to do it with grace. You don't want to present yourself like some kind of spiritual watchdog or police dog, you know, where you think you don't want to go just bite their heads off. When you speak to people, Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. It will not happen if you're close to Christ. People that run other people down or say injurious things about one another, whether it's in church or home or on the job or whatever, those people aren't close to Christ. They're in the flesh. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. What should we do? But that which is good to the use of edifying, so you can minister grace unto the hearers. Remind them, and your whole attitude and demeanor and your approach and your involvement is all about grace. You should get that in church. I mean that. You should get the truth, and you should get grace. I wouldn't want to be a member of a church where people couldn't be gracious to me because I have lots of faults. Sometimes I say things that I think later, I wish I hadn't have said that. I could have said that so much better. But people are kind and they give me grace and I appreciate that. It means a lot to me. And I want to be gracious to you. You know, we don't want to walk around with our feelings so much on our shoulder that we can't give one another some grace when we're not just like we should be. Paul writes to the church in the Galatian church in chapter 6 and verse 1. He says this is the way we ought to handle a situation where someone has been overtaken in a fault. Ye who are spiritual, and in the context of what I'm talking about tonight, that would be those of you that are connected to Christ and you're living close to Him. Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. And any wise person understands that they are vulnerable to temptation also. In the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I like the way Eugene Peterson puts this in the Message, if you allow me. If someone falls into sin, forgivingly restore him, saving your critical comments for yourself. You might be the one needing forgiveness before the day is out. I suspect that's a great possibility. He continues his letter to the Galatian believers, saying in verse 2, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If any man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone, not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Wait a minute. Bear one another's burdens, and then everybody bears their own burdens. It's interesting words here. The burdens that God says I have to bear, Frank, they're your burdens, you bear them. You hold up under them. Kenneth Weiss says that describes a soldier in the military who has his backpack. And the things, his daily rations, his weaponry, his whatever's involved in that he carries from one place to the other that he's responsible for. You bear that. And let somebody else bear those basic responsibilities. You do that. But when he says, bear one another's burdens, he says, there's a different word used that describes something much bigger than daily responsibilities. It may describe something that is crushing grief or a problem in life that is no one person can manage it alone. That's what I love about, one of the things I love about grace is when we have a death, sometimes it's a death in the community, and they may call on me and ask me to serve and help, and I try to do that, but that's not any real imposition. But the ladies will say, you tell them to come back to the church, and you tell them we'll feed them here. And so I'll announce at the graveside, our church has a nice meal prepared for you. This is a burden. I mean, they've got lots of family in, and this is their hearts are crushed with grief, and they've lost a loved one. They'll come back to our church. Some of them never been inside the walls of this church. And I'll stop by and visit, and I'll see more food than you can possibly imagine. That's grace. You could argue they don't deserve that. Let the dead bury the dead. But that happens here often, lots and lots of times. Where did I leave off? Next verse. Let him that is taught in the word, here's grace, communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. One prominent pastor, I'm not sure who it was, he says, but what we teach people is when they join our church, said, get with somebody that knows more than you do and learn, and then you get with somebody that knows less than you do and teach. But let's just keep on recycling God's word, and let's do it with grace. The gift of grace, the gift of truth, is something that every church should be known for. A third thing is the gift of encouragement. The verse, wherefore comfort yourselves together, and watch this, and edify one another. You know where the word edify comes from? Edifice. We get the word edifice from edify, I should say. It's about building something up. You know, it's about creating a formidable structure. Something that can withstand the storm. Remember when we were building this church here, the first thing they did is the architects, they tested the dirt and said, this won't do. And so we had to have, Milton, you'll remember, we had to have lots of dirt brought in from other places. It says, you don't want to put that structure on this dirt. I don't know anything about this stuff. I'm thinking, I thought dirt was dirt. Not to handle the kind of tonnage you've got here. And so they brought in lots and lots of dirt, moved a lot of the dirt that's on this property, and then brought in more, and packed it and compacted it and all. Why? But so the structure would be strong and secure. So this edifice would stand the test of time. Comfort yourselves together and build each other up so they can stand the test of time, so they can stand trials, and so they can withstand the evil day, and they can withstand the attacks of Satan and all those life-size trials that we all face at times. That's what you should get at church. People that encourage you, they comfort you, and they love you, and they try to make you a part of an edifice, a part of a structure that is strong and solid and will withstand life's difficulties. Romans 14:19 says it this way. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things which wherewith one may edify one another. You know, it's wonderful to have a nice edifice, beautiful building to worship. But boy, it's fascinating to see the congregants. They're an edifice. They're strong. They endure sound doctrine. They stand for Christ. Jude said what? Building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Quickly, number four, the gift of transformation. Proverbs 27:17. Iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. That's what should happen when we come to church. You know, we all get beat up by life sometimes and get drained by the world around us. We should love each other so much that we walk in, we see one another. And, you know, Paul says, I was refreshed by the coming of Titus. When Titus walked in, my eye just lit up. Praise God, Titus is here. Hallelujah. Thank God. I don't know what Titus did. He said, I was just refreshed because he showed up. In a congregation where there's love and grace and truth and people are edifying and they're not bent on corrupt communication that destroys all of those things. They come and they miss each other. You know, in the pandemic, I heard, oh, I can't wait till we get back to church and all this kind of stuff. And again, I'm not talking about those who's have infirmities that are using wisdom. I'm just talking about people that find the virus is no particular threat to them. But you stay out long enough, and you don't miss it so much because you know what you do. You do what Tim said Sunday, which I thought was wonderful. He warned us, don't stand in the way of the ungodly, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, nor walketh not in the counsel of the godly, or standeth in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scornful. So what happens is when you stay out there and you're walking out there long enough, next thing you know, you'll start standing with the world on the things the church opposes. And you get that kind of edification from sitting there in the seat of the scornful and taking in that counsel. I thought that was excellent, Tim. And I was sharpened by it. I enjoyed it. It helped me a lot. The gift of transformation. And finally, I'll shut up. The church should be a place where there's a real celebration. The gift of celebration. What do I mean? Rejoice with them that rejoice. You see, you can't have that when you're jealous and when you're bitter, when other people, good things happen to other people and they get excited about what God's doing in their life. If you're not close to Christ, you don't rejoice with them. You know what you say? I wonder why they're so blessed and I have so many burdens. Wah, wah, wah. That's the truth. You know, you look around and say, I can't believe, you know, I guarantee you, I probably tithe more than they tithe, and I know I come to more services than they do, and everything good's happening for them, and now I'm just, the roof's leaking, and the wife's mad, and I mean, everything's bad, and here I am, one of the most godly people at the church. But when you're close to God, close to Christ, and you're connected to His church in a way where the church is your gift and you're a gift to the church and somebody has something blessing that you rejoice with them, praise God. I rejoiced with a little fella Sunday. It was important to him. I was telling Leonard about it on the phone. He came and up to me Sunday, and he wanted me to know something. And it just thrilled me to death that he shared it with me. His dad did, and he was there. He pitched in the All-Stars, and they won the district. And I was just tickled to death. I said Sunday, the Sunday before last. And he's going on now, I guess, to the state. I may be saying that wrong, but he's going to be playing and pitching in Florence. And I said, I hope I can come. I want to see it. I just think sometimes these kids around here, you know, they listen to me preach and I'll go watch them play ball. It don't bother me. I know that's, you know, not some of the things we've talked about tonight, but I just tell you, church should be about relationships and just loving each other and being excited for each other. If you're not close to Christ and you little fella tells you, I pitched and we won the All-Star game. Then your kid didn't make All-Stars. My kid pitched better than you. You know, a friend of mine told me, he said, you know what? He said, he coached Little League for years. He said, Frank, I found out something about Little League. I guess I'm saying this because we're in the heart of it right now, right? He said, you make friends for life and you make enemies for life. I said, no way. He said, oh, yeah. Yeah, I said, because, see, when you get on the All-Star team, you can only put 9 out there, and you got, I want them to win 15 or whatever they have. I don't know how many they have. But so a lot of those guys that carried their team are on the bench, and the boys are managing it okay, but the people in the stands, and they'll hate you for life. I have no idea how that came in my sermon tonight. I went from the spiritual to the carnal right in front of you. Maybe not. Maybe that carnality that takes over us is still identifying something broken. Rejoice with them that rejoice. Don't think so highly of yourself. We're all very, very dispensable. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to remember, always remember, that this is your church. You said, I'll build my church. No, Lord, we're just a very small remnant of what represents your church. I understand that, and these people do also. But to each person that has been born again, baptized by your Spirit, they are united into one body, one faith, and one Lord. Draw us closer to you, and we will undoubtedly be closer to one another. And this place will be a place where there's truth and grace and edification and celebration and transformation. Revive us again so that your people may rejoice in you. In Christ's name, amen.